Good morning.
Good morning.
It truly is a great privilege to be here at Kenner Valley today. For those who don't know me, my wife and I, sounds like a wedding speech, doesn't it, my wife and I? We worshipped here very happily for a number of years, and then last September we moved away. And if you want to know more about that, please come out this evening where we'll be sharing a little bit about the last year. But the focus is not me this morning. We're going to focus on God's word, which is great. But for a starter, I just mentioned a wedding speech. I gave a wedding speech once. I don't plan to do it again. During my wedding speech, I told a little funny, a little joke. And at the time, I didn't give my wife any credit for it. So what I'm about to say is all my wife's own original work. So you can speak to her afterwards. But I began my wedding speech after saying my wife and I and everyone doing the clapping and cheering thing. I said, Nikki and I are an oxymoron, and I am the ox. So, an oxymoron, when you put two things next to each other, two words that have an opposite meaning. Here's another oxymoron. Good grief. That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? It's a weird thing that we say. Good grief. It's even stranger when you know where it comes from. But apparently, it's a saying that's become popular because of this chap, Charlie Brown. Good grief. It's got nothing to do with anything that's good or anything that's particularly griefful. It's just a way of expressing surprise. Good grief, is what people say. But what if there was good grief? Now, what would that look like? What would make it good? And would you want it? If you have a Bible, please turn to 2 Corinthians with me, which is what we're going to look at today, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll turn to it too. That'll be helpful. I think it'll be on page 1162. And I'll read for us 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 to 16. And get rid of Charlie Brown. So this is what Paul wrote in his letter to the church at Corinth. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Let's ask God to help us as we consider this passage. Father, we praise you that you speak in your word, And so we ask now that by your Spirit, as we consider this passage of Scripture, that you will glorify your great Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Things aren't right in Corinth. As you've gone through this letter in 2 Corinthians, you would have picked up on that. Things aren't right in Corinth. This church is like a drop of ink put into a swimming pool. You can't see it. There's nothing distinct about it. It's merged into the world around it. It does have one distinction. When Paul wrote his first letter to Corinth in chapter 5 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, he said, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans." That was how this church was distinct among the non-Christians around it. And that was just one issue in the church in Corinth. You don't need to read much of Paul's letters to Corinth to see that there were lots of problems, lots of issues, to see that things aren't right in Corinth. And throughout this second letter in 2 Corinthians, there's this big problem of the super apostles, who weren't very super at all. They were these guys who went to the church and told a lot of lies. They traded in lies. They said the Christian life is easy. They said if you're having problems, then you're just not doing it right. And recently, an Italian couple was holidaying in Somerset and they got stranded on the beach. And they didn't know the UK emergency phone number. They didn't know what to do, but they had just recently been to Boots, the chemist, and they had a receipt. And on the receipt was their phone number. So they phoned the number and got through to Boots, the chemist, and they spoke to Pat Asquith. There she is, with the Italian couple. Now, if Pat was a super apostle, and she got this phone call from this couple stranded on the beach in this terrible situation, she would say, "Chill out, it's summertime, you're on the beach, just relax, don't worry about it." But she wasn't a super apostle, so she called the Coast Guard and they got winched to safety. And that's what Paul's life was like. Paul's life was like being winched to safety. It was secure, but it wasn't comfortable, and it wasn't very easy. However, these Christians in Corinth, they like what they hear from these super apostles. They like these lies, and they were growing cold towards Paul, and they had begun to close their heart to him. But Paul is a true apostle. He was sent by the Lord Jesus. And he brought to these people in Corinth the truth about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul had called the Coast Guard for them. But when they closed their hearts to Paul, they're closing their hearts to God, to God's word. They're closing their hearts to the only thing that is real, to the only good news that is real. So look at verse 2 with me. Paul says to them, he appeals to them, "Make room for us in your hearts." And I've turned away to listen to a different song, to one full of tantalizing lies and false hopes. And Paul urges them, he says, "Tune your hearts back to me, back to the word of God that I brought to you, back to the good news of the Lord Jesus." So things aren't right in Corinth. But look at verse 4. Paul says, "I am greatly encouraged." And then he says, "My joy knows no bounds." That's pretty strange, considering how bad things were in Corinth. And then it's even worse when you look at what he says in the middle of those things. "I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds." In all of our troubles. Paul's troubles. Paul was a troubled guy. He attracted troubles like wasps to a picnic, didn't he? All his troubles, it'd be worthy of the best Jeremy Kyle show. Paul had lots of troubles. Let's look at what's happening here. At the beginning of 2 Corinthians, he tells them that he's changed his plans. He wanted to visit them, but he's changed his plans, and he explains why. And the reason is that things aren't right in Corinth. Paul had visited them, and he'd had a painful visit. It'd been difficult, and he didn't want to go and have another painful visit. And so he wrote a letter. We don't have that letter, but he tells us about it. In chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. Now, this was some letter that Paul had written to the church in Corinth. Now, he felt he must speak to them about their problem. He must speak to them about their sin. But it pained him to do so. And then he goes on to say that he went to a place called Troas. And he says in chapter 2, verse 13, "I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. And then from chapter 2 and verse 14, all the way through to the beginning of chapter 7, Paul goes off on a tangent. It's a wonderful tangent. There are amazing truths in there, but it is it's a tangent. His purpose is to explain why he wrote the painful letter. He wants to justify his position as one who serves God by telling the people the truth about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as Paul does this, he counters these super apostles. He comes against them, these false teachers who are selling this different story. But it's all a tangent. There's no mention of Titus, no mention of Macedonia, until we get to chapter 7. You see, it seems that Paul had written this painful letter, and he'd given Titus the job of delivering it to Corinth. And then he'd arranged to meet Titus back in Troas so he could find out what had happened. But Paul had gone to Troas, and there'd been no Titus. Can you imagine what Paul must have been feeling like? Paul sees these Christians in Corinth as his children. He loves them so much. Look at verse 3 in our passage. He says, "You have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you." They are so precious to him. Now look at verse 4. He says, "I have great confidence in you." And I think slightly better would be the latest version of the NIV, which says, "I have spoken to you with great frankness." Now in this painful letter, Paul has been brutally honest with them about their sin. He loves them so much that he wants to address their problems. He loves them too much to let it go. So he's spoken with great frankness. And then he says, "I take great pride in you." It seems that he's saying, when I wrote to you, when I spoke to you, I was frank about your sin. But when I speak to others about you, I boast about you because I love you so much. Paul loves them. And he's written a painful letter. He wept as he wrote. He agonized over it as he confronted their sin. And how are they going to respond? He knows that they've begun to close their hearts to him. And so what's going to happen now? Now that meeting with Titus, he wanted to find out what had happened. And he gets to the meeting point and there's no Titus. And he must have been thinking, well, what's gone wrong? Has some other problem come up? So he goes searching for Titus in Macedonia. In verse 5, he describes his time in Macedonia. He says, "This body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within." Now, Paul is a troubled man. He's pushed to the limit physically, emotionally. In Macedonia, there were lots of people who wanted to harm Paul and stop him doing what he was doing. And on the inside, he's got this turmoil, this fear for the Christians in Corinth. So he writes then verse 6. And you've got to love verse 6. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "But God, who comforts the downcast." Now that's Paul's God. That's what God is like. Now these super apostles were telling this rubbish about the Christian life being all ups and no downs because they couldn't cope with downs because they didn't know a God who comforts the downcast. Now how did Paul know that God? Well, he read about him in the Bible. Isaiah 49 says, "The Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." Paul read about it in the Bible and he experienced it. And when he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was literally cast down, literally thrown down before the Lord. And then he was lifted up and comforted. Now, Paul read it in the Bible and experienced it in his life. When we read about God in the Bible, it's not written just for us to say, well, that's a nice and interesting thing about God. It's written for us to live it, to experience it. God's revelation is to be experienced and to be known. And so when we read that our God comforts the downcast, let's pray to him. And let's pray to the God who tells us that that is what he's like and say, no, make your revelation our experience. This is what God is like. He is the one who comforts the downcast. And he comforted Paul here because he met Titus. And he heard about Titus's visit to Corinth. Now imagine being Titus. You've got this letter from Paul. This painful letter, and you've got to take it to these Christians in Corinth. And imagine they'll sit down and all be together. Titus, well, actually, if I was Titus, I wouldn't read it myself. I'd get them to read it. But Titus was there as the letter was read, and as the people heard it, and as they discussed it, and he watched their response. And Titus was comforted. In verse 8, it says that they were sorrowful when they read it. But verse 10 says that this was godly sorrow. And because of that, Paul is greatly encouraged, and his joy knows no bounds. Now, things aren't right in Corinth, but Paul is filled with comfort and joy because they showed godly sorrow. So maybe Charlie Brown had a point. And maybe there is good grief. Maybe this godly sorrow is good grief. But what is it? No, there are lots of sorts of sorrow, aren't there? We all know lots of sorrow. Recently, a tourist in London had to abandon his car outside the Houses of Parliament because it broke down. So he left a note in the window saying, "I've gone to call the AA." And he returned to find that the anti-terrorist police had blown up his car, which must have caused him some sorrow. And as he waited next to the wreck of his car, waiting for it to be towed away, a traffic warden came along and gave him a parking ticket. I guess that's a sort of sorrow, isn't it? Maybe a bit silly. We all know things that cause us much more serious sorrow, don't we? But Paul here is identifying and talking about this sorrow of the Corinthians as godly. It's godly sorrow. So what makes it godly? Well, as I said, chapter 7, Paul is coming to the end of this tangent. He's been defending himself against the super apostles. He's been arguing that real Christian living is cross-shaped. It's living in the tension of the ages. And at the end of the tangent, Paul appeals to the Corinthians to tune their hearts to the true gospel. Verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. He said exactly the same thing towards the end of chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 13, he said, open wide your hearts also. Now, sandwiched between those two appeals is the passage that you looked at last week, where Paul strongly urges them to live holy lives. And I think as he does that, he's reminding them of the content of the painful letter. He's reminding them that they are to be distinct and not to compromise when it comes to the sin in their lives. But in that passage, in verse 16 of chapter 6, Paul tells them why they should live like that. He quotes from the book of Leviticus, and he says, God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, Paul quotes that because that is the message of Christianity. That is the astounding message of the Christian faith. The good news is that the God of the universe made us to be with him. He made us to enjoy his presence. And only with him can we be satisfied. We can't live without him. But we sinned, and our sin separates us from God. And we can't survive in God's holy presence because of our sin. But the good news is that throughout the scriptures, God promises to come near to his people. He promises to live among them. He promises to walk among them, to be their God and they his people. And that quote in Leviticus comes after page upon page about sacrifices. And the point of all those sacrifices is to deal with the sin that separates us from God so that God can dwell among his people. And all of those sacrifices point to the ultimate sacrifice, when the Son of God was crucified and all the sin of God's people was dealt with once and for all at the cross. And the result of it, the result of what Jesus did, is that God, the one who made us, the one who we've so horribly offended, the one who is so holy that we can't go near because we would just be obliterated, and yet without being near him, we can't live. We'll be lost in sadness forever. The only true God says, I will be a father to you. The only true God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that is the best bit about Christianity. That's the best bit about putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the best bit isn't that we escape hell, which we do and which is mind-blowingly wonderful. The best bit is that we get God, or that God gets us, and we get to be with him forever in eternal joy. And so after Paul quotes that in his letter to the two Corinthians, he quotes from Isaiah and says, because being a Christian means that you get to be with God, have nothing to do with the sin that separates you from him. Get rid of it, deal with it, address it. And so what makes the Corinthians' sorrow godly? Well, first of all, it's motivated by the gospel. When Paul confronts their sin in this painful letter, they see their sin in its vertical dimension. That they see their sin in the context of their relationship to God. They see that their sin is what holds them from God's presence. And because they love God, they are sorrowed by their sin. That's what godly sorrow is. And secondly, look at verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. He contrasts godly sorrow with other sorts of sorrow. He calls it worldly sorrow. Now, sin can cause, it does cause, all sorts of sorrow. Sin can make us ashamed. It hurts us. It messes things up. But that sorrow can just be worldly. It cannot be godly. It can be without the vertical dimension. It can be a sorrow that doesn't consider God. And then, if it's worldly, it leads to death, Paul says. But godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow doesn't stop at sorrow. It doesn't just say, well, I feel bad about it. Godly sorrow acts, it works. There's a repentance, it changes. It works to stop sin. You know, Paul describes the way the Corinthians repented. He says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness. They were eager to address what was wrong. Now, there's a view, isn't there, where people say, well, God forgives, so let's not get too worried about it. We sin, that's bad, oh dear, but you know, let's get on with our lives. That's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is eager to deal with sin. And this repentance leads to salvation, Paul writes. He says at the end of verse 11, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. He's not saying that there was no sin. Of course there was sin. That's why he wrote the letter. That's why they were sorry. That's why they repented. But their response, their repentance, shows that they are forgiven. It shows that God has made them innocent through the blood of Jesus. So godly sorrow produces repentance. But thirdly, look at verse 12. Paul says, even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party. Paul's probably talking about himself. But rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. Do you see what he says there? Godly sorrow shows that they do love Paul. It shows that they do hold on to the true gospel. It shows them that before God, it shows them to themselves that they really do belong to God. And so their response brings them assurance. That's what Paul seems to say is bringing him this great comfort and joy. Their godly sorrow shows that they really do belong to God. And if you read through the Bible, you see example upon example of this. Let me give you two. In 2 Kings 22, we read about young King Josiah. He became king when he was 8. And after he'd been king for a while, one of the priests was going through the archives in the temple and found the book of the law. Now, for generations, the people of God had had no Bible. And the people of God had fallen into great sin. They were worshipping other gods. The land was littered with idols. And the priest came and read to King Josiah what the Bible says, what the book of the law says. And we see that Josiah, when he heard it, he tore his robes. And it's a sign of mourning, of grieving, of great sorrow. And it was godly sorrow. It was motivated by the gospel. He saw that the sin of the people in its vertical dimension, he saw that it separated them from God and his blessings. But Josiah acted. His sorrow produced repentance. It said that his heart was responsive. He got the people together. He organized the people so that they would start to work to put away the sin that had come into the land. And so finally, it brings assurance to Josiah. For Josiah, his godly sorrow brings comfort and joy because it shows that he truly does belong to God. Then we come into the New Testament and we read in Mark 14 about Peter, one of Jesus' closest companions. Someone who was with Jesus from the beginning, who saw so much, one of the boldest defenders of Jesus, who stood up for Jesus, who was always the first to speak. And then, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. He says, Peter, tonight you will deny me. And Peter says, no, I will not do that. He says, these others may, but I will not. I will fight with you to the death. And then that same night, just a few hours later, before the lowly servant girl, Peter crumbled. And three times he said, I don't know Jesus. Who is this man? I have nothing to do with him. But then he remembered what Jesus had said, and he broke down and wept. And it was godly sorrow. It was godly sorrow because it was motivated by the gospel. His grief was grounded in his relationship with Jesus. His love for Jesus made him grieve so deeply. And it produced repentance. In John 21, we read about how Peter had not given up. And when Jesus restores him, Peter says again, "I love you and I will serve you." And it brings assurance. In Luke 22, Jesus says to Peter, "Satan has asked that he may sift you like wheat." Now, if Peter's faith was false, if he didn't really belong to God, then at that point of great testing, he would have broken and his faith would have proved to be false. But it didn't. His response shows that his response to his sin shows that he really does belong to God. Things aren't right in Corinth. Now, the issues that Paul has addressed in his painful letter, that he continues to address in this letter, are huge issues. He still calls them to be distinct. He still appeals to them to make room in their hearts for him. The issues in Corinth still simmer on, but Paul has got confidence in them. Confidence that they're making the right sort of progress. Now, this report from Titus shows what they're really made of. Now, things aren't right in Corinth. But godly sorrow brings comfort and joy. It's good grief because it shows that they belong to God. Well, let's try and bring this to where we are today. Things weren't right in Corinth. But also, it's true that things aren't right in our lives and they aren't right in our Christian communities. And I know that. I know that because just like the Christians in Corinth, we who are Christians today live in the overlap of the ages. And that means that sin is still a reality for us. So the question this morning is, do you know that? Do you know about the sin in your life? Now, we all keep track of all kinds of different things, investments, sports results, Facebook statuses, what we eat. How much thought do we give to what's going on in our hearts? Do you know about the sin in your life? I imagine there are some this morning who, when I say that, could immediately write a very long, detailed list about the sin in their life. They're very aware. And more generally aware, you know that things aren't right, but you maybe struggle to pin down the specifics. Or maybe there are some here who've just got no idea and what I'm talking about. Now, I think when we begin to think about these sort of questions, we tend to get very insular and very, we try to deal with our sin by ourselves. We try to do it alone. I don't think we're very good at helping each other. Look at Paul in this letter. Look at how he loved these Corinthians. He loved them dearly. In verse 4, he loved them so much that he was prepared to be frank about their sin. And it's interesting that their society is not so different to ours. In this respect. In their society, to speak with that kind of frankness was offensive. That wasn't the thing that you did. You didn't speak to your friends like that. I think the same is true of our society, isn't it? We're not very good at being direct. We're not very good at being frank and bold about these things. We get very easily offended if people are like that with us. But Paul loved the Corinthians enough to tell them. He wasn't flippant when he did it. He agonized and wrestled about how to do it in the best way. But he did it. And so I guess the question this morning is, do you love each other enough to speak boldly about the sin in your lives? And so perhaps this morning you need to decide to do that. You need to decide to be accountable to other people. Maybe you are. But maybe for you this morning you need to find someone, maybe a couple of people. And decide that you will get together regularly, weekly, fortnightly, monthly, but regularly. And you'll sit down over coffee and you will ask each other how you're doing. And you won't let each other kind of deflect that kind of question. You will probe each other. You will be real with each other. You will love each other. And perhaps you need to take the initiative in this. Now, don't wait for someone else to do it, and don't assume that someone else will organize it for you, or that you need to be older before you do it, or you need to have been a Christian for longer before you do it. No, just do it. No, today, over coffee or tea afterwards, after the service, go and find those people and ask them to enter into that kind of relationship. The kind of relationship that you can build where you'll be able to have painful conversations. Because the reality is that things aren't right in our lives. That's the truth for all of us. And so let's not pretend that they are. Let's not put up a kind of facade that pretends that everything's just fine. Now, of course, it's not all doom and gloom, but the reality is that sin is real and sin is a problem. And we struggle with it, and we can't do it by ourselves. We need other people to help us. And we can't say, well, you know, I'll put it off till some other point in my life, till these things settle down or this season is over. No, we need to face up to the sin in our lives. And we need to help each other to do that. But the crucial question, and the question that matters most, the most important question is, when you do face sin in your life, is there any encouragement? Now, sometimes I show Josie some videos of animals on YouTube. It's free, and she likes to see animals. But the problem is that wild animals do brutal things, and I'm not quite sure I want her to see some of those things. Instead, she has a book, this one, Hugless Douglas. It's about a bear who's very friendly and nice, and she loves it. She loves to read about it. He's very friendly, and that's what she thinks bears are like. But if you go to YouTube and you look for video clips of bears, you see that bears are doing all kinds of awful things. They're fighting, they're killing, they're dangerous. And I do wonder this. I wonder if Josie, I hope she doesn't, I really hope she doesn't. If she met a bear in the wild, what would she see? Would she see a friend or a threat? I think the same is true for us. Now, when we face up to the sin in our lives, what do we see? Do we see something that is so horrible and it's so awful because it separates us from God? Something so disgusting that it can't exist in God's presence? Something so despicable that it required the blood of God's own Son to get forgiveness for it? Something that can ruin us eternally? Or when we face up to our sin, do we see a friend? Now, we may be sorry when we face up to our sin. Sin is a nuisance, it's a bother, it's embarrassing, it makes us look bad in front of others. But that could just be worldly sorrow. It could be curved in on itself without the vertical dimension. And if that's all that you have when you face up to your sin, then maybe all that you have is worldly sorrow, which brings death. But what when you face your sin, there is something else. What if your concern is godly, if there is that vertical dimension? If you see the way that your sin corrodes your relationship with God and draws you away from him and works against the momentum of the gospel, do you know godly sorrow? So when you face your sin, is there encouragement? I'm not asking if you've sorted it all out or if you've finished dealing with sin. I'm just asking, what direction are you facing when you look at your sin? And if you know godly sorrow, then it shows that you belong to God. And that means it's good grief. It means that in the midst of sorrow, there is comfort and joy. But as we just come to a close, what about if you're sitting here and you're thinking, I don't know godly sorrow? Let me ask you a different question. Do you want to know it? Now, not that sorrow is good in itself, but do you want to know the sort of grief that brings repentance that leads to salvation? Knowing that salvation is to be with God, do you want that sort of sorrow? Now, because if you do, then I want to encourage you to press on. I want to encourage you to press on, because if you want to be with God, then you want something that only God can produce in you. And that, well, the passage says it, God is the one who comforts the downcast. And so this morning, face up to your sin, but face up to the cross of Jesus Christ. Someone said you can only keep the rottenness of sin and the kindness of God in mind if you fix your eyes on the cross. And if you don't keep both those things in mind, then you won't experience comfort and joy. But the cross is what brings into reality those awesome, those incredible words that God speaks to us in the Bible when he says, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now that's all who've put their trust in Jesus Christ. Those words are speaking about you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you so much that you are a God who doesn't leave us in our sin, but you're a God who has determined from eternity past that you will live with your people. And we can be so sure that that is the great passion of your heart, because you gave your own son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross to make it reality for us. And so, Father, I ask this morning that by your Spirit that you will help us to see the rottenness of our sin. Help us not to pretend about it. Help us to be real to ourselves and to each other. Give us the gentleness to that need. But at the same time, Father, please, by your Spirit, show us the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified and all that that means for us in our relationship to you. Amen.